Thinking the Unthinkable. By the mid-1570s, the Church of England was in a very troubled and unsettled condition. In the eyes of many believers, it stood in desperate need of much reform, if it was ever going to be a church in the sense of the New Testament. And these critics gave open voice to their convictions, even though this was contrary to the law of the land. The state church was under attack on two fronts. It had two main opponents. It was censured by the Anabaptists and various other scattered, hidden, and separated churches from without, and it was criticized by the Puritans, both Episcopalian and Presbyterian, from within. But there was one great and constant obstacle to reform, one resolute defender of the Anglican system, Queen Elizabeth herself. She and her bishops weathered every storm, warded off every onslaught, or so it seemed. However, as if two fronts were not enough for Elizabeth to contend with, a third and far more penetrating assault upon the fabric of the Church of England was about to be launched. This attack would come from a new group of Puritans, which group, though very small in number to start with, would prove the most devastating in the long run. This new category of antagonists arose as the unexpected result of Cartwright's lectures at Cambridge. By 1573, Robert Brown, he was the student of Cartwright's mentioned at the end of the previous chapter, was taking an altogether more radical line than his former professor. Brown was daring to think the unthinkable, and was prepared to act according to his understanding of Scripture, whatever men might say. He realized that the commoner conforming Puritan approach was mistaken. The Puritans demanded reform in the Church of England, whether of vestments, ceremonies, or the system of church government, but they were prepared to wait until the authorities, the Queen, the magistrates, and the bishops, were willing to move and give it to them. Brown came to the opinion that this approach was wrong. It was misguided. The reforms were needed, but the waiting was wrong. He came to the conclusion that it was right to act without the consent of the authorities. He would later publish his views in the now famous book, A Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any, the title of which became the catchword of the third group, who were nicknamed the Separatists. At this distance, and in the very different circumstances of today, it is almost impossible for us to appreciate how great a leap Brown took. Those who were prepared to take it with him certainly paid a high price, but being so devoted to the cause of Christ, they willingly met the cost. Before looking in detail at the rise of the Separatists, it is essential to paint in the background. Frankly, separation from the state church was anathema. Although this point has repeatedly been made before, it needs to be emphasized yet again. Throughout the world, religion and politics for more than a millennium had been thoroughly mixed together. That is, ever since the days of Constantine. The Roman Church, of course, claimed to be the universal church, while the Reformed churches were national state churches. To separate from any of these was to become stateless. It was not only unthinkable, it was virtually impossible. Civil rights and privileges were so closely linked with religious rights and duties that even if a man totally disagreed with the dogma of the church, hated its policy, and rejected its practice, he could do nothing about it. He could not leave the church. He dare not. There was nowhere else to go. Of course, this is not quite the whole story. As we saw earlier, the Anabaptists had stepped outside the state church system in 1525. Then again, we have looked at some brave souls who did forsake all for Christ to separate themselves from the state church of England to form secret churches. These all accepted, even embraced, the horrendous consequences involved. But such courageous men and women were minute in number. However, during the late 1570s, a very important step in church reform was about to be taken. The Separatists emerged in England. These Separatists were determined upon reformation according to the New Testament without waiting for permission from the authorities. Indeed, they went further and said that the state church cannot be reformed, that it is pointless to try, and that separation from it is the only way forward. In any case, the state has no say, no right, or power in religion, they declared. In voicing these sentiments, there were unmistakable echoes of Hooper 30 years earlier. Now, this stance was in marked contrast to both the Anglicans and the Puritans, who, while they disagreed on many things, did hold certain principles in common, one great unifying bond between them being their love of Constantine. Hence they both believed in a state church, in religious uniformity, and its strict enforcement by the magistrate. They both rejected the idea of religious tolerance. It was anathema to them both. Consequently, over this issue of tolerance, as opposed to an enforced uniformity, a bitter conflict was in the making. On the one hand, there were the Anabaptists and the newly arisen separatists, and on the other, the die-hard advocates of an imposed state religion. Down the years since the 1520s, the state had changed its opinion many times, and changed it rapidly, swinging from Romanism to the Reformed faith and back again. There have been many radical changes to the prayer book and the articles during those turbulent years. Yet with their Constantine views, those in power demanded that all citizens must follow the lurches of the state and change their opinions too. And overnight, the common man just had to keep in step with the state, and to do so he had to need to be nimble. But not all were quite as adept as the Vicar of Bray, that satirical clergyman who so adapted himself as to keep his living through all the changes from Charles II to George I. Whoever was in power, in whatever view was politically correct at the time, that agile man adjusted his persuasions quickly enough to remain the Vicar of Bray, sir. But as I say, not all citizens were as speedy in modifying their opinions, and slowness could prove costly, seeing it was very dangerous to be caught holding a view that the state had recently changed its mind on. What is more, if only the Puritans could have been top dogs, they, like the Anglicans, would have forced all men to conform to their way of state Puritanism. And that is exactly what they did 70 years later when they got their hands on the reins of government. That is the way the mind works when it's ruled by Constantine and not Scripture. So, to go back to the events of the previous chapter for a moment, even as Cartwright and Whitgift were quarrelling about Presbyterianism, nevertheless they were agreed on one thing at least, intolerance. The Puritans were persecuted by Whitgift, but if they could get their hands on power, the Puritans would likewise persecute the others. Anabaptists and Separatists would have suffered grievously under their regime, and every bit as badly as they did under the Elizabethan settlement. Cartwright boldly stated that heretics should not be pardoned even if they repented. He went on to say that they ought to be put to death now. If this be cruel or extreme, I am content to be counted so with the Holy Ghost. All that the Puritans lacked was the power, but if they could have got the chance, they would have forced all men to conform to their point of view. Madly, Cartwright even insisted, the magistrate ought to enforce the attendance of papists and atheists on the services of the church, to punish them if they do not profit by the preaching they might hear, to increase the punishment if they gave signs of contempt, and if at last they proved utterly impenitent, to cut them off. How magistrates were supposed to be competent to judge who had not profited by preaching, what tests they could apply to read men's hearts, is utterly beyond my comprehension. It was a ridiculous demand. Surely this prerogative is God's alone. In adamant opposition to the Anglicans and the Puritans, the Separatists argued that religion should be free of the state. More than that, they began to see that the New Testament knows nothing of state churches with an all-embracing membership. They argued for the New Testament position of churches made up of believers only, churches whose members all give credible evidence of regeneration. The Anglicans accepted all who had a certificate of infant baptism. The Puritans demanded more, but not enough. It was the Separatists who argued for the New Testament order and spoke of gathered churches. In this there were echoes of Richard Fitz and others in the secret churches, as well as the Anabaptists. These were important principles. They remain so. yet they are in danger of dying through neglect nowadays. Some Christians have greatly distorted views of the church. They look upon it as a body in which they ought to evangelize, hoping to see those members who are not converted brought to Christ. We looked at this in the previous chapter. Where is this idea found in the New Testament? Churches, according to the Bible, are composed of saints, not the unconverted. People like this pioneer separatist Robert Brown saw this and stood for it. We ought to be thankful to God that he did. The more numerous Puritans very strongly opposed the separatists, denouncing them in no uncertain terms. Elizabeth also reacted with vigor against all her opponents. While she kept up her disciplined measures to force the Puritans into line, that was far too good for the separatists and the Anabaptists, whom she lumped together. They were to be persecuted, literally, to death. It's time to trace how Puritanism developed into separatism through the life and teaching of Robert Brown. Robert Brown was a man who in his day provoked strong reactions. He still does. But alas, many who are indebted to him and his stance have either never heard of him or, worse, they openly disown him. In truth, he made many enemies both in his own day and since. It must be borne in mind that much of the information about Brown comes only through the writings of his opponents, and as such it must be treated with caution. That having been said, on any reckoning, it has to be admitted that God greatly used the man's courage, discernment, and faith to advance the cause of Christ. Brown recovered nothing less than the New Testament concept of the church, with its distinct separate churches at Corinth, Philippi, Rome, Ephesus, and the like, churches which have no central control or hierarchy. Episcopalianism is foreign to Scripture, but so is the Presbyterian notion of synods and other ecclesiastical courts ranked in order of importance. Likewise, Brown rejected the Elizabethan Presbyterian view that one professing Christian makes a church, and that the elect within a nation form a state church. A treatise published by the Brownists when they were in Middleburg, entitled Anti-Christian Abominations Yet Retained in England, spoke against the notion of hierarchy and said that every particular church with its pastor stands immediately under Christ the archpastor, without any other ecclesiastical power intervening, whether it be of prelates or synods or any other invented by man. Each church is separate from every other church and is answerable to Christ alone, they maintained. These churches ought not to be governed by popish canons, courts, classes, customs, or any human inventions, but by the laws and rules which Christ has appointed in his testament. For those who followed him, Brown got rid of words and notions like parish and diocese. He stoutly resisted the view that the magistrate should exercise discipline in Christ's church. But there is more to be said, as we shall see. He also asserted that discipline is essential in Christ's church, so much so without it the church ceases to exist. But it must be spiritual discipline, exercised by the church itself upon its own members. He said the essence, substance, and life of the church is the keeping of the covenant by outward discipline and government. Nothing can make a church except the power of Christ to separate the unworthy. He further declared that the magistrates have no ecclesiastical authority at all. They may do nothing concerning the church. To compel religion, to plant churches by power and to force a submission by laws and penalties, belongs not to them. For all that, there is some evidence that Brown was somewhat confused about the position of the magistrate. At times he did allow a place for the enforcement of scriptural religion by the civil authorities. The full-blown doctrine of religious liberty and tolerance had a few more years to wait before it would be put forward with all its New Testament vigor and clarity. On the qualification for the ministry, Brown asserted that it is not the magistrate who gives the right for a man to minister the gospel. It is the gift of God by consent and ratifying of the church, which qualifies a man for the ministry, he said. The magistrate cannot make a minister, nor can he take a man's ministry away. He argued that churches are made up only of those who freely covenant together to walk in Christ's ordinances. When he said, "Let them know that the Lord's people is a willing sort," he was simply echoing the New Testament. But this kind of teaching was hated by those who formed churches on the basis of Constantine coercion. How did Brown come to these earth-shattering views? Robert Brown, who was born into a family of wealthy merchants near Stamford about 1550, went to Cambridge in 1570, probably drawn to his particular college because of his Puritan sympathies. There he attended Cartwright's epoch-making lectures on Acts. Graduating in 1572, he became a schoolmaster for about 3 years, probably at Southwark, during which time he engaged in open-air preaching at the Gravel Pits at Islington. Upon an outbreak of the plague in 1578, he returned to his father's house. Increasing scriptural light was breaking in upon him all the while, and as his understanding developed, so he sought to obey to the best of his ability. Moving to Dry Drayton, 5 miles from Cambridge, he joined the household of a conforming Puritan minister, one Richard Greenham, who had been recently appointed rector. Greenham was a godly pastor, a good preaching minister, most diligent, practical, kind, and able, a very gentle man. Rising at 4 each weekday to preach to the farm labourers, he then followed them over the fields to bring home the truth to their hearts by spiritual conversation. He aimed to deal wisely and comfortably with an affected conscience, in which aim he succeeded, for his masterpiece was in comforting wounded consciences. God used him as an instrument of good to many who came to him with weeping eyes and went from him with cheerful souls. His house at Dry Drayton became a kind of Puritan academy, with various Puritan ministers staying there from time to time on extended visits. Much profitable spiritual discussion took place. Sadly, Greenham came to the end of his ministry at Dry Drayton when he was nearly 60, in a depressed and lonely condition. He thought he had accomplished no good at all except to one family. The place had remained obstinate against the gospel. But Greenham was mistaken, for he did do much good in his time, and it lived on after him. He died of the plague in 1594. Such was the godly man under whose roof Robert Brown took up lodgings in 1578. Greenham was a loyal Anglican, but though he was an Episcopalian, he was also earnestly resolute over simplicity in ministerial dress and in worship. Into his household came Brown, who was becoming more and more grieved over the lamentable state of the church. The young man studied and debated much to discover the proper scriptural order of the church. Night and day he did consult with himself and others. Cartwright's lectures were having their effect. Brown began to see that the trouble was not merely that the bishops were bad in their behaviour, that they were wicked, but that their whole power and authority was unbiblical. Greenham, too, had attended Cartwright's lectures, but he tried to defend Episcopalianism against the newfangled Presbyterianism in his many discussions with Brown. Brown retorted that the bishops were a miserable failure. They were not calling the people from their sins. They did not preach the word of God. Greenham must have been very impressed with the younger man, for he invited him to expound the scriptures at the family table after meat. Then he went much further. Without the necessary license from the bishop, he let Brown teach openly in the parish. So gifted was the young Puritan that the mayor and vice-chancellor gave him leave to take charge of Bennett Church in Cambridge for 6 months, still without a license. Radical indeed. Brown's brother did take the trouble to obtain the necessary seals for him, but he refused them. To be authorized, to be sworn, to subscribe, to be ordained, and to receive their licensing, he utterly misliked and kept himself clear in these matters. Furthermore, he refused payment for his labours. He would allow no one to call him a hireling. "I preach to satisfy duty and conscience," he said. During the course of his preaching, he declaimed against the power of bishops to license or silence preachers, going on to assert that the kingdom of God is not whole parishes, but rather of the worthiest, be they never so few. The bishop naturally resented this attack upon the very fabric of the Church of England, and deprived him of the pulpit. This was an important period for the young man, and it had a lasting effect upon him, and especially his later health, in mind as well as body. He passed through spiritual torments and anguish, as he tried to maintain his high level of spiritual activity, while all the time developing his arguments, both in public and in private, in face of much hostility. What he was putting forward was also new and revolutionary. What about all those good men, the vast majority of them, the other Puritans who saw things differently? What of Richard Greenham and the many godly ministers who stayed at Dry Drayton? Was it possible that he, Robert Brown, was the only man in step? Were all the others wrong? How many perplexing doubts must have flooded the young man's mind? The strain under which he laboured smote him down, and he was compelled to rest for 6 months, probably suffering from what is commonly called a nervous breakdown. All the same, he distinctly felt that the Lord was leading him and trying him, indeed that the Lord was preparing him to a further and more effectual message. He wept much over the state of the church and his own lonely position. Where could he find anyone like-minded? Do you sympathize, even empathize with this? As you compare the present-day church with the New Testament, what do you find? Does the present low state of the church, its disorder and confusion, grieve you? Surely you cannot be complacent over its sad condition. Do you feel the loneliness of your position? To mourn over the ruinous state of the cause of God is a mark of grace. Passages like Psalm 137 tell us that God is pleased with those who are distressed at Zion's low condition. What is more, when God was going to slay the wicked, he put a mark on his people who were to be spared and said, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it." Evidently, God is delighted with those who are grieved when his cause is defiled. See also Jeremiah 13:17 and the book of Lamentations. Those who long for the church to prosper, and who are distressed when it declines, may take some comfort from the certainty that God reads their hearts and will honour them for their sadness at the fallen state of his church. When Brown recovered his health, he went to Middleburg in the Low Countries, probably in 1579-80. Perhaps he was influenced by the knowledge that Cartwright, his former professor, was preaching in a Puritan congregation there. While we cannot be certain, it is most likely that Brown had conversations with the Dutch Anabaptists during his time in Middleburg. His views were moving all the time, from Episcopalianism to Presbyterianism to what? It is very likely also that the Dutch told him of the large Anabaptist settlement at Norwich in East Anglia. At that time, there were nearly 5,000 Dutch people in Norwich, a huge number for the period. Indeed, it was a majority of the population. Besides which, Norwich was the centre of a fervent Puritanism, possibly made even more radical by the influence of the many Anabaptists in the locality. Robert Harrison, a fellow student of Brown's at Cambridge, was by this time the master of a charity hospital in the city. Harrison had previously renewed his acquaintance with Brown, meeting him at Cambridge when he, Harrison, went there to get the bishop's license to enable him to preach. Brown had dissuaded him, calling the license trash and pollution. Brown now moved to Norwich from the continent, lodged with his friend, and by powerful arguments won him over to the position he had come to adopt on the separatist order of a church. Brown, being a very persuasive and dogmatic man, convinced Harris that we are to forsake and deny all ungodliness and wicked fellowship, and to refuse all ungodly communion with wicked persons, for God will receive none to communion and covenant with him, which as yet are one with the wicked. Was Brown right? Of course he was. The church and the world have nothing in common. The church and the state must not be mixed up. The church must be separate from the state. His members must be separate from the world. Does not God's word say the same? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See also 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. There was only one logical outcome of this kind of reasoning in which the two men were engaged, and they decided to take the momentous step. Accordingly, they formed the first separatist church in England sometime during 1580-81. It was of the Congregational Order. When I say the first separatist church, it will be realized that this is not strictly true. Secret, separate churches have been formed in England years before, as we saw in the previous chapter, and the Anabaptists had been forming churches for more than half a century. But the one at Norwich is usually reckoned to be the first separatist church. On a set day, a small group met together in Norwich, established various points from Scripture, made a covenant, and gave their consent to join themselves to the Lord and to one another as a church under elected pastors. They also established principles of discipline and rule among themselves. Brown maintained that each church should have the offices of pastor, teacher, elders, deacons, and widows. He thought that churches should be independent, separate, and distinct, but they ought to associate for common ends. He had in mind some kind of arrangement whereby the separate churches could meet to redress matters which concerned them all. It is clear that Brown did not follow the Anabaptists blindly. He did not accept their views on baptism, oath-taking, and other matters. Yet it is true to say that this rise of the separatists marks the decline of the Anabaptists in England. They were so similar in many respects that the one gradually replaced the other, especially after Baptist churches were being formed. Besides opposing Episcopalianism, Brown was decidedly against Presbyterianism on the other flank, saying that if it were to be established, then there would be 1,000 popes instead of one. Hence the Congregational Order of the Norwich Church. That is, the church governed itself by its church meeting. It did not submit to any outside rule. It would appear that John Milton, about a century later, must almost certainly have read Brown's works. Brown was an effective preacher, attracting 100 or more in congregations gathered in conventicles and private houses in and around Norwich. He was also a fervent advocate of the despised congregational system. On hearing that there were people at Bury St. Edmunds in the neighbouring county of Suffolk who were interested, he went there and for his pains was imprisoned, the first of 32 similar sentences. The cells were often so dark he could not see his own hand, while he was kept in close confinement with the vilest of humanity. Because of sore persecution, the Norwich church members were minded to flee, but from prison Brown, their pastor, staunchly urged them to stand and testify. However, in the end they were all fully persuaded that the Lord did call them out of England in order to continue with their religious practices. Hence they emigrated as a church to Middleburg in 1581, showing further evidence of sympathy with the Anabaptists. Are you not challenged by this? Ordinary people like ourselves, yet people who so desired New Testament church life as they understood it, they were prepared to give up home, friends, job, and country in order to have it. What paltry excuses to avoid spiritual commitment are made today in many churches by not a few professing Christians. It always rains harder on Sundays, as was said by one wit. To attend worship is difficult. Excuses which are offered to avoid attendance at church do not seem to keep the same people away from the concert hall, the shopping spree, or the football match. The sense of priority in many Christians is sadly awry these days. The career, the house, the locality, the garden, the holiday, the school, anything and everything but the church comes top of the list. Jesus Christ comes last. Are these people Christians in anything but name? Brown and his fellow believers from Norwich will rebuke us on the day of judgment if we adopt second-rate standards for our church life, if we consult our convenience at the expense of obedience to God. On first arriving in Middleburg, the separatist church from Norwich joined the Puritan congregation already established under Cartwright. But after a while, when Brown was released from prison and arrived, they separated. Brown quarrelled with his former teacher, Cartwright, over the status of the Church of England, which Brown was convinced was not a true church, that it could not be reformed and must be forsaken. Cartwright disagreed. The issue would prove to be a bone of contention between the separatists and the Puritans for a long time to come. A vehement, excessive correspondence ensued between the two men. Brown, it has to be said, was the offender, pouring torrents of abuse on Cartwright, distorting the Presbyterians' arguments beyond recognition. Brown suffered another nervous attack, and his letters reflected the instability of his mind at the time. Regrettably, the Congregational Church at Middleburg, with Brown as pastor, began to quarrel among themselves, and they debated hotly over many issues, some most unedifying, and the church grew confused. In 1583, the disputes became so bad that Brown was censured by the church, whereupon he resigned and sailed for Scotland, accompanied by a few families. Harrison remained with the church, but after his death in 1594, it ceased to exist. This period, for all the mistakes and troubles, was not unproductive, however. Brown published three works in these months in Middleburg, and one in particular proved to be of enormous influence and importance. I've already mentioned it, A Treatise of Reformation, without tarrying for any. His writings were greatly feared by the authorities, so much so that in 1583, two ministers, Elias Thacker and John Coppin, were both hanged at Bury St. Edmunds just for distributing the works of Brown. They languished for 7 years in prison before their trial. Then they were hanged with Brown's books tied about their necks. Their crime, they had read and led others to read the heretic's writings. While in Scotland, Brown even tried to reform the Scottish Presbyterian system, launching attacks on John Knox himself. He was never one to avoid a fight, even against overwhelming odds. He met with no success in this attack, but was put into prison for his pains. On his release, he eventually returned to England, preaching where he could. However, the years of struggle, torment, and many grievous imprisonments, by this stage, had wrought havoc on his body and mind. There is no doubt that by this time the poor man was not always sane. He had, in his earlier days, dared to think the unthinkable, and what is more, to do it. Now he did the unthinkable again. He gave up his separatism, conformed to the Church of England, and in 1591 became a rector in Northamptonshire, where he settled for 40 years. But there is some evidence that, in his heart, he never truly conformed. One of his many enemies admitted that Brown never really recanted or altered his opinions. In the end, he died tragically and sadly in 1633. As only to be expected, the Anglicans abused him and his followers terribly. Bishop Hall sneering that the Church of England and God matched separatists with the vilest of humanity. And even the separatists who followed Brown disowned him for his defection and scathingly called him an Anglican. He was an apostate. He was no separatist. Many lies were told about him, and some continue to be repeated. Yet in spite of Brown's defection, the seed of separatism had been sown, and reformation, without tarrying for any, became the watchword of this third group of Puritans. The separatists wanted full reform, as others did, but they would have neither the Episcopalian nor the Presbyterian system, for they wanted separate congregational churches. What is more, they wanted them at once. "Wait for the magistrates," said the Puritans. "Not so," replied Brown. He denounced those who pleaded that the time has not yet come to build the Lord's house. They must tarry for the magistrates and for Parliament to do it. Can the Lord's spiritual government be in no way executed but by the civil sword, he demanded. This may not seem a remarkable thing to ask nowadays. Nevertheless, in the late 16th century, these and similar views cost men their lives in England. But the separatists were convinced and committed men and women. They wanted full reform of the church, back to the New Testament, and they wanted it at once. Not only that, nothing and nobody would stop them, not Elizabeth with all her bishops, nor all the magistrates in England. This matter of waiting, or rather not waiting, for the magistrate is so important, we must look at it in more detail. The role of the magistrate. The role of the magistrate was crucial in the argument of the Anglicans and the Puritans against the separatists. We've met it several times already with Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, among others, in their attacks upon the Anabaptists. The Constantine view was that the magistrate enforces the law in civil matters and also in the church. The separatists strongly disagreed with this, as did the Anabaptists before them. What does the Bible say about it? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. A superficial glance at these passages might give the impression that they concern the rule of the magistrate in the life of the church, since phrases like ordinance of God, God's ministers, and the Lord's sake occur. But that would be a mistake. These passages are to do with the role of the civil magistrate, the governing authorities being those who have authority in the civil government. Every soul, every man, every citizen is to obey and respect such. It's not a matter of church life at all. It is something which concerns every person, every soul, whether he is a Christian or not. No person is exempt. It's a question of civil obedience. Some Christians of the New Testament age thought they were not obliged to obey pagan governors in their civil rule. So the apostles wrote these words to teach Christians that they must obey them in common with all men. Every soul must obey those in authority. The civil authorities are in place just because God has instituted their office in general, and because he has put them in particular into that office. They are appointed by God. For this reason, resistance to the ordinance of God, in this case the civil ruler, is sinful. The authorities are set up by God to keep stability and order in society, to punish and to reward as the need arises. Civil rulers must be honoured, supported, maintained, and obeyed, and this is the duty of all men. Above all, it is especially the duty of believers, who must do it for conscience' sake, out of a sense of obligation to God. It is the will of God that they do so. But the entire scope of this authority and obedience is clearly civil. I remind you of Calvin's comments on Romans 13, 1-7, already quoted. He rightly said that this whole discourse is concerning civil government. There is not the slightest hint in this passage, or anywhere else in the New Testament, that magistrates, local government officials, or parliamentary officers have any say in the affairs of the Church. Calvin went on to declare that those who try to distort the passage to dominate men's consciences with a spiritual tyranny are working to no purpose. I would put it stronger. They're working to a diabolical purpose. In civil matters, the magistrate does have power, yes, of course. In that realm, they are God's ministers, and all men, including Christians, must obey them. But in the Church, no, never. The civil authority has no rule in the Church at all. What is more, if the civil magistrate should ever try to enforce a law in the civil realm which conflicts with God's law in Scripture, which is the only rule in the Church, then the principle of Acts 4:19 and 5:29 is paramount for believers. Believers must refuse the civil magistrate in those circumstances. They must say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We ought to obey God rather than men. All the lovers of the Constantine system misunderstand this. Most surprisingly, as we saw earlier, Calvin did, despite what he wrote on the Romans passage. Ridley did when he argued against Hooper's declaration that the laws of the civil magistrate are not to be admitted into the Church. Even the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, which was drawn up 60 years after the rise of the Separatists and 120 years after the rise of the Anabaptists, could still say that the civil magistrate, civil mark you, has the authority and the duty to preserve order and unity in the Church, to keep the truth pure, to suppress error and corruptions, and so on. See the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, of the civil magistrate. What scriptural authority is chosen to support this view? What proof is offered? Where is the scriptural evidence to show that the magistrates do govern in the Church? Where in the Bible are they given the right to destroy error in the Church? It is most interesting to see that not one New Testament verse is quoted in this section of the Confession. The fact is, it's impossible to find one. You may rest assured that if it had been possible, one would have been quoted. In chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, dealing with the power of the civil magistrate, Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2 are quoted, but these are manifestly civil in scope. 2 John and Revelation 17 are quoted, but they have nothing to do with the subject in question. Passages such as Ezra 7 are referred to, but these, of course, have not the slightest bearing on New Testament church life. The Church is a New Testament phenomenon, and the terms of its rule and order are to be found there. We've already seen Calvin's misunderstanding over this question and his mistaken application of the Old Testament to the Church. For more on this, see my infant baptism tested and my Christ is all. I do not undermine the Old Testament by these statements, but there is a change of economy as between the Old and New Testaments. There is a definite, clear change of covenant, which has a large bearing on biblical interpretation and application. Whenever we interpret Scripture, we must bear this in mind, otherwise grievous mistakes will be made. At all events, if any person continues to think that the Ezra passage does refer to the civil magistrate and his rule in the Church, then it follows that he must conclude that the magistrate is duty-bound to put to death all who offend in the Church or in the state. This is how the passage, at least Ezra 7, reads. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. You can see how these words can be misused and misapplied to the Church with terrifying results. Very often in this account of the battle for the Church, you have seen it done. It will reappear time and time again in the following pages. For all that, these words do not refer to discipline in the Church of Christ, do they? Definitely not. They have no bearing whatsoever on the matter. Yet this kind of interpretation still stands in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, does anyone seriously think that it is right for the magistrates to put to death people who are in spiritual error? Would any Presbyterian today want a magistrate to execute a separatist simply because he is a separatist? Really? It's only fair to record, and I do it gladly, that some Presbyterians have adopted measures to disassociate themselves with their confession at this point. Even so, the original documents are being published still. I do not deny that in the Old Testament economy, kings did support truth and suppress error and so on. But it is an utter travesty to argue that New Testament church discipline is based on any system of the kind. It clearly is not. Unfortunately, many, the vast majority, in the late 16th century, thought it was. The separatists had feeble beginnings, but their spiritual influence far outstripped their political power. Their political clout was nil. They never wanted it in any case. They only desired to be scriptural. Like the New Testament churches, they had no political clout, nor did they seek any. They had no access to the high officials of state. They had no influence at court. But neither did the churches of the New Testament. They did not bother their heads about the Caesars. They did not court their favours. They looked for no offence for the cause of Christ at the hand of the dictators in Rome. For them there was only one king who counted in the church, King Jesus, the Lord Christ. Though small their numbers, though tiny and fragile in their beginning, the feeble origins of the early separatists belied the importance of their contribution to the advance of reform in the church. Principles like the voluntary nature of church membership, the concept of churches composed only of regenerate men and women, their stress on the independency of churches and so on, were and are vital matters. The separatists recovered the use of extempore prayer, being determined in their opposition to set red prayers, regarding them as a limitation upon the Holy Spirit. The Church of England used a liturgy as part of the leftovers from popery. Calvin used a liturgy. The English Presbyterians followed him with the Waldegrave prayer book. But eventually, even belatedly, the Presbyterians would follow the separatists and reject set prayer. It would take the Puritans many years to come to appreciate the scriptural nature of the separatist ways. Although the Puritans had early turned their backs upon the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, nevertheless it was only in 1645 that they would put in place the Directory for Worship, a directory, not a liturgy. But even as late as 1661, Richard Baxter, the moderate Presbyterian, was compiling the Savoy Liturgy. Yes, the separatists made a great contribution to the reform of the Church in many aspects of its life. We owe a huge debt of gratitude to them. But many today have forgotten their separatist origins. Forgotten or suppressed, which is it? And how does this forgetful or worse attitude reveal itself? The early separatists were fugitives and rebels, treated as the offscouring of society and the dregs of humanity. They rotted in dungeons. Some died there, others were hanged. Who was responsible for it? The Church of England, the state church, tacitly supported by the Puritans, they persecuted the separatists. But what do we see these days? Many separatists fawn on the very establishment which so tormented the saints, their forefathers. Separatism has become respectable, refined and genteel today. Christianity has become sanitized. Some separatists, more than a little ashamed of their humble origins, have even developed a fancy for the trappings of the establishment. Moderators of this and that free church like to attend state occasions, officiating here, there, and everywhere, dressed in all their finery, even alongside papists. There's nothing new. In Victorian times, many separatist meeting houses were built to look like massive parish churches to outdo the Church of England. Today, in many separatist services, there is a kind of liturgy creeping back. Little repeated phrases, set forms and rituals, various unwritten laws of the Medes and Persian variety. Indeed, in a growing number of cases, a formal liturgy is becoming the norm, and it's not merely creeping back. Furthermore, separatists badger Parliament for its intervention to bolster a crumbling Christianity. They beg for grants. They play at being respectable. Away with it. The early separatists would not recognize it. They would abhor it. Even more important, all this love of state respectability and popularity comes from Constantine and has nothing to do with the New Testament. Nothing at all. I realize I shall be accused of stirring up old feuds, which are better left to sleep quietly undisturbed. I disagree. Vital scriptural principles are at stake, about which I say more in my infant baptism tested and my Baptist sacramentalism. Brown and his friends died in ignominy. The vast majority of them are unknown today, unrecognized by most, and despised by some. But not, I am sure, by God. All honor to their memory. They have their reward.